Hey, grab your Bibles. We're in Acts chapter 7. Father, we do once again give you thanks for bringing us together as your family, for the blessing, Lord, that comes from abiding together, being sharpened by one another, being strengthened and edified through your word. So we simply come here as yielded vessels this evening, desiring for your good work to be done in us. So do a good work. Thank you for the time of worship that we had, exalting, standing, praising you, Lord. And now, Lord, fill us with your word. Empower us with your spirit to go from this place and do the true work of the ministry at our houses, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, with our families, Lord. So equip us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 7. And we saw that Stephen was accused by the religious authority of that time, 2,000 years ago. Who was Stephen? He was one of a group of seven elders chosen, or deacons rather, chosen in chapter 6. He does his job faithfully, skillfully, and God begins to use him more and more. When you're faithful in that which is little, God will give you more, the Bible promises. He's a perfect example of that. And he moves out when he starts to speak with these people in the synagogues, and they were not able to answer him. The reasoning, the scriptures, the proofs he was giving, they couldn't answer him. And so they get mad at him and they accuse him falsely of really three things, three issues. They had an issue with him talking against the temple, the place. They had an issue with him talking against their procedures, the law. And he had an issue with it, with him talking against their man, Moses, with a person. And so he answers each of those three accusations with their scriptures, with their people. Abraham, it's not about a place, it's about faith. Joseph, it's not about a person, you've got to trust in God. Look at Joseph. The fathers, the patriarchs who they put so much faith in, were moved with envy against Joseph and sold him into slavery. It's not about people. Don't put your faith in people, put your faith in God. And then finally, Moses, a guy that really is a maverick. According to their law, according to their procedures, he should have never been used, as we saw last time. And so he gives those proofs against their issues. And now he levels three charges of his own. Let's check him out. Verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. You guys accuse me? Well, this is what I think of you. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Now that's a proven way to make some friends. You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised, you resist God. Which of the prophets, verse 52, have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayer and murderer, who, verse 53, have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You think you're so high and mighty? I don't think so, Stephen would say. I've got three issues with you. Three charges to make against you. Charge number one, verse 51. They, number one, resisted God's spirit. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Charge number one. They resisted God's spirit. And he uses a very Jewish term that they would understand. He says, you're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ear. Now, what is circumcision? Circumcision, at its essence, is the cutting away of the flesh. It's getting rid of the flesh. So when he says, you guys are uncircumcised, in your ear and in your heart. He's saying to them, essentially, you're allowing your flesh to interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You're allowing the flesh, the flab, to clog your ears so you can't hear what the Spirit would want to say to you. You're allowing the flesh to cover your heart so you're not sensitive to what God would want to be guiding you in. That's what he's saying to them. You're allowing the flesh to interfere with what God would want to do with you. It's the classic battle. Still goes on to this day. Galatians chapter 5 says it. That the Spirit wars against the flesh. And the flesh wars against the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 talks all about those that walk after the Spirit versus those that walk after the flesh. It's this battle. Which do you let win? The flesh? The desires, the natural desires of man, the natural desires that we have innately in us? Or do we allow the Spirit to have access? Well, how do you know? How do you allow the Spirit to have access? How do you keep yourself from being like these guys, flabby in the flesh? How do you do that? Well, a guy by the name of Zig Ziglar gave a classic story. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's an interesting character. He said this. He told this story about this man that would bring these two dogs every Friday night to these dog fights. And he put his dogs in the dog fight, and he would always bet on one of his dogs. Every single Friday night, he would bet on a different dog, but every time he would win. And so this man started to notice that. You bring your dogs, they fight against each other, and you always know the one that's going to win. How do you do that? He asked the man one time. The man said, it's real simple. I bet on whichever dog I fed last week. That's who it is. Whichever dog I fed, I know he's going to win. How do you know what's going to win in your life? Which dog are you feeding? If you're feeding the flesh, man, it gets strong. It gets flabby. It starts to interfere with what God would want to do in your life. It starts to cause you to not hear him, cause your heart not to be sensitive to him. If, on the other hand, you're feeding the Spirit like you are tonight, then your spirit gets strong. And that Friday night, when that war comes, that battle comes, your spirit's strong and you're able to defeat the enemy. It's real simple, I believe. Galatians 5, Romans chapter 8. Which dog are you feeding? As Zig Ziglar would say, that's the one that's going to win on Friday night when there's a battle. These guys, they fed their flesh. They wanted prominence. They didn't care about truth. They wanted the positions of power, as we've seen, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, that's all they cared about. They fed their flesh. And now it was blocking what God would want to do with them. That was leveled charge number one. Charge number two, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayer and murderer. Your fathers persecuted the prophets and killed them. You've persecuted Jesus Christ and killed him. Charge number two. They killed God's saints or God's son. They killed God's saints. They resisted God's Spirit. They killed God's saints. Charge number two. Jesus gives a perfect parable of this in Luke chapter 20. A vineyard there. You can read it. That the Lord of the vineyard lets out to some servants. He comes back a while back, sends his servants to come and get some fruit from that vineyard, and they beat the servants and send them away. Servant after servant, and finally he sends his own son. Surely they'll listen to my son. And you know the story. You know the parable. They kill the son. That's what they did. These guys were brutal to the prophets. Isaiah. It's said in history that Isaiah, at the end of his life, that man that wrote that beautiful book, was put into a hollow log and sawn in half. Brutal. Jeremiah, his book follows Isaiah. He was thrown into a pit multiple times, and finally they stoned him because they got tired of him. Zechariah the prophet, he was killed at the horns of the altar in the temple. Over and over and over, this pattern, killing these people. Why? Why did they kill the prophets? Why did they persecute them like that? Simple. They didn't like what they said. We don't like what Isaiah says is going to happen to us. We don't like what Jeremiah is prophesying about us. We don't like what Zechariah is saying. We don't like what they say. And so they killed him. Interesting to me. As I keep a pulse on Christianity in the church. What's being said? What's being taught? And Paul said that there's coming a time in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He said there's coming a time when this is what it's going to look like. Men will no longer endure sound doctrine, but instead will, according to their own lusts, heap unto them teachers that will tickle their ears. Not tell them the truth anymore. Like an Isaiah. Like a Jeremiah. Like a Paul. Rather, someone is going to tickle their ears. Everything's okay. No one's going to hell. Oh, it's just do whatever you want, you know? That kind of doctrine. There's coming a time like that, Paul would say. When people will heap to themselves teachers that will just tickle their ears. And it's sad because it's so damaging. It would be like this. Let's say you decide to make an appointment with a doctor. You haven't been to a doctor in a long, long time. Years and years have gone by. So you make an appointment with a doctor, and you go to that doctor. And he runs these tests on you, and he finds out, hey, you've got type 2 diabetes. It's in full-fledged assault on your body. You're ready to go blind. That's one of the symptoms of type 2 diabetes. Your kidneys are getting ready to fail. Your nervous system is going to be damaged irreparably. That's problem number one. Problem number two for you is you've got a serious cholesterol problem. Over 400 and man, there's blockage in your arteries. And so you say, oh no. Well, I've got this issue. It's killing me. What am I supposed to do? What should I do about it? And it'd be like that doctor saying, well, here's my prescription for you. Here's what I want you to do. Step number one. Step number one, eat a lot more ice cream. And step number two, you need to watch a lot more television. In fact, if you can combine those two things, that would be perfect. Watch TV and eat ice cream. Oh, man, he would say, this is great. I love you. I'm going to send all my friends to you as well. This is beautiful. Well, good, the guy would say, I need the money. Send him here. He would say, that's ridiculous. That guy is there to help me. Not to tickle my ears. Not to just tell me whatever I want to hear. Who doesn't want to hear eat ice cream and watch TV? That's a prescription any of us would want, but it won't help you. It'll hurt you. The truth, God's word is truth. And when it's watered down or taken apart or doctrine is not taught, then you know what? It's just like that doctor. That's what those people are acting like, that doctor. Do whatever you want. Eat ice cream, watch TV. It happened. It happened in the Bible. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat come together to fight an enemy. And so they call in the prophets. And these prophets are running around saying, go, you're going to go in the power of the Lord and you're going to destroy the enemy. And they're just all running around saying the same thing. And so Jehoshaphat starts to sense something. This isn't right. These guys, it's like that doctor. They're just telling us what we want to hear. And so he says, is there any other prophets in Israel? And so King Ahab says, yeah, there's this prophet, Micaiah. But I don't like him because he says things that I don't like. Call him in. And this prophet, Micaiah, comes in and says, you guys are going to get destroyed and Ahab's going to get killed. And so one of these false prophets slaps Micaiah. Who, you know, when did God's spirit leave me and go to you? And they throw him into prison. Well, the battle goes down exactly like Micaiah says. Ahab gets killed. It's a defeat for them, but they didn't want to hear it. I think too often, we can be like Ahab. I don't like to hear that guy. I don't like what he says because it cuts me. Well, you know what? God's word is compared to a sword. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says it is a sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut. It's able to divide the thoughts and intents of the hearts. There's no other book that can do that. Divide it out. separate out what is the intent of our heart. We can look like we're doing right, but we know internally there's bad motives. The Bible is able to ferret those things out. And we can be like Ahab, and I've been like Ahab, looking for the second opinion. I don't like that doctor's opinion, so I'm going to the next one. Until you find somebody that tickles your ears. Or you can do this. When maybe a hard word is spoken, it cuts you a little bit. Ow! That hurts. You can be a guy that I believe is correct and saying, I'm going to submit to that. That was a word for me. That was the great physician. My great physician, taking the sword of God's word and cutting me correctly. Cutting away the flesh so it doesn't interfere with what God would want to do in my life. Beware of teachers that tickle your ears. Everything is just... He would say to him there, you guys tithe your mint and cumin, your spices. They would count out their spices. 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. It looked like they were keeping the law. Looked like they were righteous people. But then Jesus said, you do that, but you neglect the weightier things of the law, which is judgment, mercy, and faith. You're not having mercy on people. You're not having faith like Abraham. You're not doing right judgment. It looks like you're keeping the law, but in actuality, you're breaking it. You're not keeping the scriptures. Now, they had it tough. They had 613 do's and don'ts. I'm glad we don't. Jesus says there's one law. All the law and prophets hang on these two laws, but it's really one law. Love God and love your neighbor. We have it really easy. You want to keep God's scripture? You want to keep the weightier things of God's word? Not just false righteousness? Not just kind of looking like you're doing what's right? We've got one law. It's love. If we run our lives through that filter, we're going to be fine. If we run what we do, our motives, if we run how we take care of our families through that law, then we're keeping God's commandment. What's love, Matt? How do you define love? Let me define it for you. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read it for you. Verse 3. Paul gives us the definition of love. He says there in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long. I can make some jokes about my wife. I won't. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not her own. It's not easily provoked and thinks no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a good chapter to read through to allow God's word to divide your intents. Am I doing this out of love? Or is it some other reason? Am I breaking God's commandment by my own traditions like they did? And so Stephen here levels 3 charges against these guys. You've resisted God's spirit. You've killed God's saints. And you've broken God's scripture. And after he's done, check out their reaction. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's God's word. Cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The only time Jesus is seen standing in Scripture after he ascends. Normally he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. But I believe every time a saint comes home, Jesus stands to greet that saint. And he said, Stephen did, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They stopped their ears. What is that? Gnashing with their teeth and stopping their ears. If you're asking that question, you don't have little kids. You know, when you plug your ears and you say, nah, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. That's the idea. We're not hearing you anymore. We're plugging our ears. We're gnashing our teeth. We're finished with you. He makes these three charges. They're cut to the heart. And they react violently. Why is that? Why do they react so violently? Because the truth hurts. It was true. What he had said, what he had done, how he had reacted, it was true. And it hurt them. They didn't like it. The truth hurts. Now, I found that out. My wife, a couple of Sundays ago, maybe a month ago or so, went to a group of guys here that do a lot of running. And she said to these guys, man, you gotta get Matt into some running shape. You gotta encourage him to run. I've been listening too much to my doctor, Dr. Pepper. Eat ice creams and watch TV. Get him out, get him some exercise. And so these guys said, well, you know, he's always making fun of running. He's always just making fun of running. I don't think he wants to run. And my wife, bless her heart, she said, oh, that's just because he's no good at running. He always makes fun of things he's not good at. And so I'm at home and she's telling me this. I felt like one of those little kids, you know, I was going to stop my ears. I'm not hearing this. You couldn't be saying this. And so she said that. Well, the truth hurt. I said, that's it. Tomorrow we're running. That was a Sunday. So the next day, we got up early. And we went for a run. And I had one thing I wanted to do that day. That was to beat my wife running. I didn't care about anything else. It was either have a heart attack up there on the hill or beat her back. That's all that matters. Husbands, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'll prove you wrong. You've cut me to the heart. And so we take off running. And we ran, I haven't run in 2 years. And we ran a long way. I think it was at least 26.2 miles minimum. I mean, it was forever. And we're just running and running and running. And I was doing pretty good. I could do pretty good up the hills. I had no problem up the hills. But it was down the hills. Man, there's like this pain in the front of my legs. It was intense, excruciating pain. I don't, chin splints or something like that. I think I finally know what a woman goes through in childbirth. I had that kind of pain. And so as he... I was in a lot of pain, but I was keeping up because I was cut to the heart. And so I'm running and we're going up these hills and I'm good at uphills, but the downhills, I just about wanted to go backwards. It was hurting that bad. And so my wife, she sensed my weakness. And so she set up the course so that the last, whatever, 5 or 6 miles was all downhill. And I just got smoked. The truth hurts. I'm not very good at running. I tried to be good at running, but I'm not. That's why these guys reacted like that. That's why I reacted like, oh, okay, tomorrow we're running. Let's go. The truth hurts. These guys were cut to the heart. That's the truth. What you're saying is true. And so they stoned Stephen, killing him. And you might say, what a waste of a life. Here's this guy with so much potential that we've seen. Preaches what I believe personally, my own opinion, the greatest message in the book of Acts. Paul, he grabs parts of this message in his messages. He brings them into his own theology. That's how powerful this message is by Stephen. His public ministry, what was it? A couple months? A year? max, and then he's dead. What a waste, you may say, you may think. I don't think so. Let me illustrate from another short life, a guy by the name of Jim Elliot. I'm sure you've heard of him. This is what Jim Elliot said when he was a young man. He wrote this in his journal in 1948. He said, "I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." That was in 1948. 2 years later, 1950. Quote, wrote this in his journal, "I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older." And I love this phrase. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and women. He takes the young because he's peopling eternity. Well, as you know, in 1956, January 8 of 1956, there, Jim Elliot with four of his comrades were killed by the Aka Indians who they were trying to minister to. And he was 33 years old. Interesting. Because one of the first entries in his journal is, "I don't want a long life, but a full life like you, Lord Jesus." 33 years of age. What a waste, you may say. Jim Elliot, what a waste. What a talented man. If you've read him and read his story, he's an amazing, incredible man. He had an incredible grasp of languages, just off the charts. 33 years old. What a waste. I don't think so. Ask those Aka Indians, who now many of them, most of them, believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of Jim Elliot. Not a waste at all. Stephen, not a waste. Because there, standing, watching this, was a man, verse 58 tells us, named Saul. And I believe it was the witness of Stephen. It was this, verse 60, kneeling down, "Lord, lay this sin not to their charge," as he's being stoned, which is a brutal way to die. Just like Jesus would do. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I believe it was that message and the way Stephen died that would ultimately lead to Paul's salvation. We'll see in chapter 9. They're on the road to Damascus when Jesus appears to Paul, that he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What were goads? It was this long, sharp thing that you would prick cattle to keep them in line, keep them moving where they need to go. There was something pricking, poking Saul, trying to get him in the way that he should go. What was it? I believe it was this right here. He couldn't get out of his mind Stephen, the sermon he preached, the life he lived. That's what brought Saul to salvation, who would become the Apostle Paul, who would bring 2/3 of the New Testament to you and me. Not a waste at all. God's people in eternity. Sometimes we lose that. Sometimes we don't see the eternal scheme of somebody's life. It takes another generation to see him, like Jim Elliot. Well, let's move into chapter 8. Chapter 8. This is the beginning of a new section in the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7, you see the center of the story there in Jerusalem. There's a divine outline we looked at in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "Hey, take this message. First to Jerusalem. Then after Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria. And after Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." So chapters 1 through 7, Jerusalem. In chapter 8, we see a new section. It begins to spread outside of Jerusalem into Samaria, into Judea. And in chapter 13, we'll see it going to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's a new beginning. In this chapter, we see the beginning of some very important things. I love beginnings. I love to study how things begin. How the Calvary Chapel movement began. I love to study that. How Protestants began with Martin Luther back in the 1500s. I love to study that. I was just studying recently, and I will share it with you. How World War II began. If you were asked that question, what would your answer be? Well, a week ago, I wouldn't have known. But it's a pretty fascinating story. World War II was started by one man, One guy, his name, I'll have to read it, Alfred New Cox. Alfred New Cox was a German soldier. And he there, in August of 1939, hatched this plan. Because Germany and Poland were in this war of words. Because of World War I, Germany had been cut in two by this land bridge given to Poland so that they could have access to the ocean. Well, Hitler wanted that land back. Give it back to us. The Polish people said, no way. And so there's this war of words going back and forth between Germany and Poland. And so this guy hatched this idea. And he went. And he, along the border there of Poland and Germany, he and about five or six other guys dressed up as Polish soldiers went to this radio station, a German radio station, attacked it, took it over, and then began to make this announcement in the Polish language. Rise up, Polish people. Kill the Germans that are all around you. Attack Germany. It's our time. Let's do it right now. So they made this whole announcement. Well, they brought with them this guy that was a Polish prisoner, and they killed him on the spot there, left him inside of the radio station and took off. So the Gestapo comes that evening. They heard this message that went out across all that area. They investigate and they say, we've been attacked by the Polish. And so the next day it splashed across the newspapers. And September 1st, 1939, the next day, Hitler declared war on Poland. And the rest is history. One guy, one man sparks that, the tinderbox that was to be World War II, the bloodiest, worst war in history. One man. And we'll see in chapter 8, one man begins a persecution of the church. Now, how many people were killed? I don't know. There's estimates all over the place. From hundreds of thousands to millions upon millions of people believe. The catacombs there in Rome are filled with the bones of believers that were killed. He sparks it. Saul does. One man sparking this great persecution. In the same chapter, we see the beginning of the gospel going to the Gentiles. We see the first Gentile convert. Who is it? The Ethiopian eunuch. A man that the law, he went to try to get acceptance in the law, in Judaism, but he's refused because he's a eunuch. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 says, nobody that's a eunuch can be accepted into the temple. So he's refused by the law, but he's accepted by the love of Jesus Christ. Beautiful picture for us. It's a great beginning, so let's check it out. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul, verse 1, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. Really, literally, that is, on that day, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This persecution begins with Saul. It would move from Saul to the Roman emperors. Nero, ending up with Diocletian in 303 saying Christianity is illegal. The worst of the worst of the persecution there, happening for the next 10 years until Constantine would come in 313 and make the Edict of Toleration. He begins it, sparks it. But check out what happens. Look at verse 4. Persecution simply increased the preaching. It's like trying to stamp out coals in a fire to put it out. It just made fires elsewhere. So these guys leave, and it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I love that. Doesn't stop it. In fact, it increases it. It spreads Christianity. And it says Saul here that he made havoc of the church. That word for havoc is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Psalm 80, verse 13. And it speaks of a wild boar destroying a vineyard. That same word is used to describe Saul. This elitist, this educated, kosher man is so inflamed, is so enraged by Christianity that he's compared to a pig. There's no worse comparison for a Jewish man. Tearing the place apart, persecuting people, calling off women. Now, Luke makes sure to put that in there because that's not normal. He's hauling away women, committing them to prison. He's totally out of control. But guess what? All it did was spread Christianity. So much so that in chapter 9, when we meet him again, he says, I have to go to Damascus now. I have tried to take care of it in Jerusalem, but it's just spread it. So I've got to go out. I've got to go to other places. It's spreading this fire. Had to go to Damascus. It didn't stop the church. It just increased the church more and more and more. I think there's a great lesson in that. Too often, I think we can experience a little persecution, a little tough time, a little difficulty, and we can say, the sky is falling. Oh, no, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? This is terrible. Oh, no, the elections this year, what are we going to do? Satan's in control. I mean, Nancy Pelosi's in control. What are we going to do? The sky is falling. Oh, no. My boss, he just fired me. Oh, man. He's controlled by Satan himself, I'm sure, but I've seen the horns. I need to rebuke him. Not necessarily. Here we see persecution simply increasing the preaching. Quite often, I believe God uses a little tough water, a little hard time to get us in the right direction, to get us going where we need to go, like he did the church here. Start moving out. Jerusalem's taken care of. Well, let's take the next place. Let's go to the next place. Move out. I talked with a gal a couple days ago, and she had a tough story, no doubt about it. Husband killed a number of years ago, remarried, got very ill with a heart attack and had to have bypass surgery. And while she was in bypass surgery, she lost her house and lost her car. You just name it. Moved in with her daughter and moved up here, and things didn't work out here, and she's just about homeless, and just went on and on and on and on. And so all I could say is, you know, I'm sorry. And she stopped me. She said, don't be sorry. Don't be sorry for me. She said, I believe God wanted me in Grant's path. I believe God wanted myself, my daughter, my grandkids in Grant's path to raise our family here in Grant's path. We got them out of some situations, brought them in here. Don't say you're sorry for me. Don't say that. I'm fine, she said. I've seen the silver lining in the clouds. I've seen the rainbow behind the storm. I know that God's going to do something, she said. She said, this is the way I live now. And it blessed me so much. She said, I live in expectancy now. I've been old enough, and she was. She's 60 or so. I've been through enough to know that God's doing something. So I don't freak out about it. Instead, I pray, Lord, how are you going to use this for good? Lord, how are you going to use this persecution to increase the preaching? Lord, how are you going to use this for good in my life? I'm excited to see the rainbow after the storm, she said. And that blessed me. That's the attitude to have. That's Acts chapter 8 attitude. The persecution. Oh, no, Saul, he's wreaking havoc on us like a wild boar. But look at verse 4. It simply increased the preaching. Well, there's another thing it did. Going on, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. By the way, those that believe in the apostolic giftings, meaning Jesus only gave the gifts to the apostles to do the signs of Matthew or Mark chapter 16. Philip kind of blows a hole in that. He was not an apostle. And he did the same miracles, same signs. But here we see Philip stepping out. The second result of persecution, I believe, is opportunity. People were scattered. Take Philip. His best friend, one of his good friends in the ministry, Stephen, was killed. He lost that good friend. The church was in disarray. And so he just set out and said, well, Lord, maybe you can use me. I'm going to go to Samaria. Those that are half-breeds, those that no one else likes, those that other people look down upon. I'm going to go to them. You went to them, Jesus, in John chapter 4. You prepared the ground for me. I'm going to go check it out, see what would happen there. So he heads down there. See if God can use me. The apostles that he used to rely on, they're staying put in Jerusalem, and they should, I believe. That's right. They need to take care of the church there in Jerusalem. They had run once before when Jesus was persecuted. Now this time, they're not running. So Philip says, well, it's an open door. No one's going, so I'm going to go. And he went up there, and God uses him greatly, uses him wonderfully after this persecution, after this hard time. He no longer relied on the apostles and their giftings. No longer had Stephen to kind of tag along with Stephen was gone. So now it was, Lord, you're going to use me, I guess. I guess you're going to use me. And I've seen in my own life and other people's lives, when there's somebody important removed, someone that's a key, that they're pulled out of your life, a Stephen, an apostles, whatever it is, someone that you relied on, all of a sudden they're gone. I believe it's God saying, step up now. You've been listening to the apostles long enough. You've been leaning on that guy, Stephen, for too many days. So now it's time for you to step out and see me use your giftings. See me use your callings. Watch me work through you as well. Isaiah found the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have there Isaiah saying this, starting that chapter out like this. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And there was these cherubim around singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah there says, oh man, I'm a man of unclean lips. What am I doing here? So an angel grabs a coal off the altar and touches his lips. And there he hears this heavenly conversation with God saying, I need somebody to go. I need to send somebody. I need somebody to go for me. And so Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Use me. And God uses him for the next 60 chapters of the book of Isaiah. That chapter all starts with, in the year King Uzziah died. Isaiah would have been a relative of Uzziah. Isaiah loved Uzziah. He was a great king. You can read his story in the book of 2 Chronicles. He was a great king. And he would have looked up to him, relied on him. In the year that he was removed, that's the year Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. That's the year Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Use me now. I believe sometimes when a Stephen's removed, it's an opportunity for a Philip to stand up. Persecution, what we might consider persecution, quite often will open up a door for new opportunities. It did for Philip. And then it says this, that his preaching, the work that he was doing, it led to, verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Joy. The results of this ministry brought joy. I had a buddy call me, a guy, he's going to this church now, been coming for a number of months. And he just said, I just wanted to let you know that we're just blessed by the church. We're so excited to be coming there. My wife is excited. My kids are excited. We're just excited to be in church now. It's awesome. It's wonderful. It's blessing. And I just want to let you know that. And I said, well, I want to let you know that I'm blessed by you. I said, every Sunday, every Wednesday, I see you bringing somebody else. You're introducing me to a new person. You're introducing me to some other guy that you're bringing here to this church. You are blessing me. I can't believe it. And he just said, well, you know, it's just contagious. When you found something good, when there's just this stirring, when there's this joy, it's contagious. And you want to share it with people. I thought about that because I get information on church growth programs. And I thought, what would be the Acts church growth program? I believe it's joy. Acts 2:41, joy. Acts 8, Verse 8, joy. Acts 13, over and over. They received the word gladly. They rejoiced. Acts 16, Acts 19, joy. There's no better church growth program than joy. Joy. That lady that I mentioned earlier, having trouble, she said this. She said, one of the reasons why I'm so happy being Grants Pass is Edgewater Christian Fellowship. She said, I go in there and there's this feeling, there's this warmth, there's this, the people there, there's just this, I don't even know how to put my finger on it, she said. It's wonderful. I must have had some kind of dejected look on my face because she said, and your messages are okay too. But it's the people, you know, the people, they're so warm. She said, I'm so glad to be there. It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. You guys, man, it's infectious. Joy is. There's no better church growth program in the world. To me, joy, it's like the flu. It'll spread. There's no doubt about it. If you have joy, it's going to spread to other people. It'll be contagious, like my buddy was saying. That's why the church in Acts grew, I believe. There is this manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in joy. And it's here. And I get full of joy just being with you guys. Well, one final note. I said I would do it, so I'm going to. Was Simon saved? So verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, mega theos. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. We looked at him on Sunday. He ends up being rebuked by Peter, saying, repent or perish. And so there's a debate. Was Simon saved? Did he ever actually believe? Was his faith genuine? And there's arguments pro and against. The first argument against him being saved, that he was never actually saved, is you can see he was never filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that next time. A couple of verses later, it says the apostles came down, Peter and John, and they prayed for the believers there. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Simon says, I'll pay for that. I want to buy that. But he was never actually filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's proof number one that he was never saved. The only problem with that is, if you flip over a couple of pages to Acts chapter 19, what you see there is some believers in Ephesus that Paul comes to and says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And he says, no. And so he prays for them and they receive the Holy Spirit there. So there was believers in Ephesus that also were believers, but were not filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's problem number one. Or that's issue number one. Doesn't solve anything in my mind. Issue number two, they say. The word that's used for believe there in verse 13. It's the Greek word pistuo. They say that word does not always mean saving faith. Well, I would say the problem with that is it's used in verse 12 to speak of everyone else that believes. Same exact word for believed. So either it does mean saving faith or it doesn't mean saving faith. It's used of all the other believers. It's used the same word of Philip. So that to me proves nothing. The third excuse or reason they use that he's not a believer is in verse 22. The word for repent there is used most frequently for unbelievers. However, the book of Revelation uses it over and over and over again, speaking to believers, telling them to repent of what they're doing. So that, to me, proves nothing. And then finally, you see in verse 24, he asks for Peter to pray for him. He wouldn't even pray for himself. Well, that, to me, is a little weak. I ask people to pray for me all the time. People I believe are spiritual. People I believe are powerful in prayer. I ask them to pray for me. So I don't have a problem with that. What are you saying, Matt? Was he saved or wasn't he saved? This is what I believe. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows whose are his. It's that simple. You and I, we don't know I can't see the heart. I don't know what's going on. There will be surprises in heaven, I believe. Who is there and who is not there? Because you know what? You and I don't know. The Lord knows who are His and who are not. What does that mean, Matt? I like Billy Graham on this. Billy Graham, at the beginning of his ministry, made this decision. He said, I am going to simply believe what people tell me until they prove me wrong. I don't care what other people are saying. I don't care their opinions of them. I'm going to believe that person's word until they prove me wrong. I like that because it's biblical. We read 1 Corinthians 13. And it says there, love believes all things. I believe people. They tell me they're saved. I believe them. I don't second guess them. I don't try to analyze them until they prove me wrong. Until they absolutely prove me wrong. All right? Obviously. Undoubtedly I'm wrong. Because I believe that's the way of love. That's the way Billy Graham said to do it. Just believe people what they say. Believe what they say until they'll prove you wrong. And they will. Eventually. Simon, was he saved or not? I have no idea. I'll know when I get to heaven. Now, you and I, our job is to love people. Believe all things. It's that simple. Well, we didn't get as far as I would have liked to, but we're cruising along. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time. I pray that we would be a congregation that allows the sword of your word to circumcise the areas that are, Lord, fleshly. The areas that are blocking what you would want to do through our lives. The areas that are plugging our ears. The areas that are causing our hearts not to be sensitive to your spirit, Lord. I pray for those areas of my life to be cut away. Lord, I want to be able to hear you. I want to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of your spirit. I want to, Lord, move further in the things of the kingdom, not growing fatter and moving away. So, Lord, truly continue to take your word and apply it to my heart. Father, I pray that this church would be a place where joy reigns, where there is that simple fruit of your spirit, evident in the lives of believers, of joy. Felt by others, sensed by others, desired by unbelievers, Lord. So enable us in that area. Fill us with your spirit. Work joy through us. In Jesus' name, amen.